Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Numbers. We left off in chapter 32 in the book of Numbers. Now we're getting to the portion of Scripture where the people of Israel are just about ready to go into the promised land and now take the land that God had promised them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And just before they're about to ready to go into land, something comes up with some of the tribes that I think is pretty insightful and pretty instructive, because it says in verse 1 in chapter 32 of Numbers, it says, "Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had exceedingly large numbers of livestock. So when they saw that the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, and the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, 'Athroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrod and Heshbon and Eleale, Saban and Nabo and Beon, the land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel is a land of livestock, and your servants had livestock.' And they said, 'If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan.' But Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, 'Shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol, they saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, None of the men who came up from the Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they had followed the Lord fully. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place a brood of sinful men to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people." Now, before we go any further, the reason I read that far is that the whole theme of this chapter deals with, just before they're ready to go off and over into the promised land, two of the tribes, and then apparently half the tribe of Manasseh, decided, you know what, this is the promised land that God says you can go in and he's going to give it to them. But on the east side of the Jordan, this is the Jordan River right here, it goes from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea, they wanted to stay on this side of the Jordan, saying, you know what, this land is really, really ideal pasture land for all of our livestock and our sheep and our cattle and everything else. So they just went to Moses and said, "Hey, man, we want to stay here." And they certainly weren't thinking this thing through, because Moses really flew off the handle with them. He says, "What's the matter with you people?" He says, "You know, are you going to discourage everybody, all your brothers, from going over there and going to war while you sit back here?" And so he just gets in their face and rebukes them and says, "This is exactly what your fathers did when..." We remember about 40 years earlier when they got right down to the very southern border of, you know, the promised land. And just when they were ready to go in, they sent 12 spies in to check out the land. They come back and 10 of the spies gave a real bad report, and 2 of them gave a really, really good report. Everybody was crying and weeping and wailing and carrying on all night long, saying that God's going to kill them, kill their children, because they said there was giants in the land and there was fortified cities, and their opposition just seemed so overwhelming. So anyway, God just got so fed up with them and says, "Okay, none of you people are going to go into the land who are 20 years old and upward. None of you are going to see it." So they all died out there in the wilderness. Their bones just bleached in the sun, just exactly the way God said it would happen, except for Joshua and for Caleb, because they followed God fully with their whole heart, and they believed God. So now they're just ready to go into the promised land, and these other guys come up with this plan. And I think it's instructive for us, and that's this, okay? The promised land, symbolically now, what does it represent?
Heaven.
It represents heaven, all right? Now, here's the thing. All right, we're in a spiritual warfare here. There's no doubt about it. The Bible is abundantly clear that this is a knockdown spiritual battle. As a matter of fact, let me just read what Paul says in Ephesians. I think probably some of you are familiar with it, but in Ephesians 6, he says this. He said that Finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. Now listen, having girded your loins with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, of which you will be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And with all the prayer and petition for the saints, he admonishes, you know, people to really be praying at all times. So in other words, he's saying this: we're in this battle, but what are we really fighting against in this war? What are we really up against here? What we're up against is demonic forces of evil. I just read it there. These spiritual forces of wickedness that are in heavenly places. And when I used to read that, as far as being in heavenly places, when I first became a Christian, I thought, what does that mean? It means that these demonic forces are in the heavenlies, up in heaven. Well, I know that Satan has access to heaven. We know that very clearly through Revelation, through the book of Job, and through other places, that he stands as the accuser of our brethren day and night before God. So we know he has access before, you know, God in heaven. But I think that what it's saying is that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, all right, but against these spiritual forces of wickedness that are in high places on the earth. And what I mean by high places on the earth, I mean among our cultural elite. They are just concentrated in our universities, in our colleges, in the media, in our entertainment industry, in the arts, all these different places, in our judicial system, in our political system. Has anybody here, I'll give you an example. This is this latest Time magazine, this latest issue that just came out. It talks about in our colleges now, where they have all kinds of courses on pornography, where you can take these courses, and I guess you can just view all kinds of pornographic films. And the whole thing is brought across like this is some kind of intellectual class, but in actuality, who's really behind this? All right, and what's it really doing to people? And what are you learning in this? I didn't want to get off on a tangent, but I'm just talking about this, that the fact that what's written here, it's written for our instruction. Even though this happened thousands of years ago, and it seems like, hey, this is a lot of useless information, it's not, because if you make the spiritual application that we can draw from, that Paul talks about in Corinthians, as all scripture is given to us for our example, for our reproof, for our edification, for our understanding, we can see the spiritual application to it. All right, now, these two tribes, and it's actually two and a half tribes, that decide, well, we don't want to go over to the promised land, we want to stay here. Moses said, hey man, this is a war. So your brothers go to war without you? We need each other. In other words, hey, every one of us in this spiritual battle, if we are a Christian, we are in the throes of an epic battle. I mean, we are in the throes of a war. And all the wars that we see around us today, I mean, there must be at least 40 wars going on in the world today. Hey, these are just ripples in a pond. The epicenter of all war is spiritual. All right. This is what we're really dealing with, is the spiritual warfare. And so when Paul tells us in Galatians, he says, bear one another's burdens. All right, this is a commission that God gives us, to bear each other's burdens. Because let's face it, man, we're living in a fallen world. We've got fallen natures. We've got all kinds of problems and troubles and setbacks and difficulties and heartbreaks and disillusionments. This is a broken world. And we all, you know, there's broken hearts all around us. And the Bible says, bear one another's burdens. And so I think that the message for us is, hey, we just can't sit back and say, well, I have my salvation, I have mine, and not be concerned about other people and the welfare of other people, the way that these two tribes were. So what Moses did is he really rebuked them, saying, hey, man, you're putting everything in jeopardy again. God's probably going to get angry because you guys aren't going to go over and do this fighting. He's going to get angry with you. And then all you guys are going to die just like your fathers did. So then it says here, I think they have kind of like, after they talk to Moses the first time, then they kind of think this thing through, discuss it among themselves, and then they go back to Moses with a different proposal, because it says in verse 15, for if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Then they came near to him and said, we will build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed and ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place while our little ones live in the fortified cities, because because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not turn to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. For we will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because of our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan towards the east. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterwards you shall return and be free of the obligation towards the Lord, towards Israel, and this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Now they come back to Moses with a second proposal, saying, okay, this is what we'll do. We'll build the pens for our livestock and rebuild some of these cities we destroyed for our women and our children and to protect them. And then we will go before the rest of the people. In other words, I get the impression that they're saying we will, you know, lead this march over into the promised land and we will be on the front line. We will be leading this attack against God's enemies. Okay, this is what they proposed to him. So Moses said, okay, I'll accept that. He said, but hey, if you get over here and then change your mind, or if you don't go, he says, then you're sinning against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. You know, if you have a pen, you can almost underline that last part of that verse 23. It says, be sure your sin will find you out. I mean, I think that says an awful lot, because people today, our society today, our culture today, it has lost all concept of sin. What do people refer to as sin nowadays? There's virtually nothing. But God hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, same today. He'll be the same tomorrow. And it doesn't matter what our sin is, eventually it's going to find us out. Eventually it's going to catch up to us. What does it say in James? It says, when lust is conceived, that's what it says. When lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You see, these are the same things. We may sin and feel like we get away with it. But when we sin, it says, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. So, just take it on a physical level, all right? When a woman conceives in a womb, she usually doesn't know it till weeks or a couple months, 3 months later, right? But believe me, you know what I'm saying? There's no such thing as being half pregnant. I mean, you know, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. But what happens? When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Look at how many people get into drugs, for example. I mean heavy-duty drugs, meth and stuff like that. When they get into this kind of lifestyle, they get into this kind of sin, how they will ruin their life. At first, it may seem like, hey, man, this is great. It gives me a great high. It does so much for me. But then it becomes more and more of addiction and more, and it just destroys them every way, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically, financially, maritally, every way. Well, you know, the first time, it doesn't seem like anything's happened to you, but that's lust conceived. And when it is accomplished, it brings forth death, you know. And so when he says, when your sin will find you out, well, you know, that says a mouthful as far as I'm concerned. Then in verse 24 says, build yourselves cities for your little ones and sheepfolds for your sheep and do what you have promised. And the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben spoke to Moses saying, your servants will do just as my Lord commands. Our little ones and our wives and our livestock and our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead, while your servants, everyone who is armed for war, will cross over in the presence of the Lord to do battle, just as the Lord had said. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the father's household, and to the tribes of the sons of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben and everyone who is armed for battle will cross over with you over the Jordan in the presence of the Lord, and the land will be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. But if they will not cross over with you armed, they shall have possession among you in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We ourselves will cross over armed in the presence of the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possessions of our inheritance shall remain with us across the Jordan. So Moses gave them to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, and then half the tribe of Joseph, sons of Manasseh, the king of Sion, the king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, and the kingdom of Bashan, and land with its cities and their territories, and the cities of the surrounding land. And the sons of Gad built Dibon and Atharoth, and they Ro-Ur, and Atharoth, and Siphon, and Jazer, and Jogbehath, and Beth-Nimnah, and Beth-Haran, and the fortified cities, and the sheepfold for the sheep. And the sons of Reuben built Heshbon, and Elealeh, and Kiriath-Aim, and Nebo, and Baal, Meon, and their names being changed to Sibma, and they gave other names to the cities which they built. And the sons of Machir and the sons of Manasseh went into the Gilead and took it and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. And so Moses gave Gilead to Machir and the sons of Manasseh, and he lived in it. And Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and took its towns and called them Havoth-Jair. And Noba went and took Kenath and its villages and called it Noba after his own name. Okay, now he's just basically saying he gave them all these different cities on this side of the Jordan, and this was going to be their portion of land on this side. But apparently it was Gad and Reuben who came up to Moses and wanted to stay on this side. But apparently half of the tribe of Manasseh decided, well, you know, we want to stay here too. The other half wanted to go to this side, and one half wanted to stay on that side. So they were given that permission as long as they were to go out there with their brothers into this side to fight God's enemies. Now, here's the thing that I always have to kind of refer back to, because I think especially for people who aren't familiar with the Bible or people who, even a lot of Christians have a very, very difficult time with this. Why would an all-loving, merciful God want people to go in there and basically slaughter by the thousands and thousands of people on this side of the Jordan and this side too? We always got to keep something in mind. It was right here we were talking about Gad as far as, if we're talking about Gad and Reuben and Manasseh, half the tribe of Manasseh on this side. He said this was the land of the Amorites. Well, you know what God said to Abraham? You go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and I think it's pretty significant because he said this in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. God had entered into a covenant with Abraham, and he made a prophecy about what would happen to Abraham's descendants. And God said this to Abraham. It says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, the terror of great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Okay, that was in Egypt, all right? But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, which was Egypt, and afterwards they shall come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age." He's talking to Abraham. "Then in the fourth generation," all right, "then in the fourth generation they shall return here." Now listen to this. "For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." You know what he means by that? Now we were just talking about the Amorites over here and the Jews taking their land and slaughtering the Amorites. But God had told Abraham over 400 years before this even took place that the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. What does he mean by that?
He's giving them every chance to repent.
Okay, yeah. In other words, this is what we got to understand about God, all right? It's like there's a cup of iniquity that every nation has, a cup of iniquity. And once that cup is filled and overflowing, guess what? What time is it? It's time for judgment. It's time for judgment. So rather than God judging these people during Abraham's time, he told Abraham, you know, in about 400 years, the iniquity of the Amorite is going to be overflowing, and then I'm going to judge him. And how is he going to judge him? He's going to judge him with the descendants of Abraham, that they're going to go in there and they're going to judge him. You see, now always get this straight. God is no respecter of persons, because what God told these people, he said, when you get into the land, if you start acting like these people, all right, getting into their idolatry and their immorality and their godlessness and worshiping all these false gods and idols and everything and having all kinds of bloodshed on your hands, he says, then I'm going to throw you out of land. And that's exactly what he did. So this is what I'm saying. When you read stuff like this, always keep that in your back of your mind, because people have a hard time with this. They really do. When they say, I just don't get it. How can God allow these people to go in there and kill these other people? Well, they are under judgment. And time and time and time again, this is what we read in the Bible. You know what? It's going to happen to this country. All right? 9/11 was a wake-up call for this country. And obviously, we didn't learn our lesson. Obviously. And almost 4 years later to the day, God slaps us upside the head with Katrina in New Orleans. Okay? He virtually wiped out a whole city. We still haven't learned our lesson. We're still acting so wickedly. The cup of iniquity has got to be overflowing. We're pretty darn near full. And we're still not listening to them. So what's it going to take? It's going to take what? 9/11 times 10, times 100, times 1,000? You see what I'm saying? But it's going to happen. Why? Because God's no respecter of persons. And if we don't repent of our sins, what's going to happen to us? We're going to be judged. And the only thing that's going to save this country, the only thing, is if you go back to Chronicles, but it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. That's the only hope that we have, is to do what? Okay, turn back to God, humble ourselves, seek his face, pray, and above all, turn from our wicked ways, and what's going to happen? He will heal our land. Look at all these politicians. And all these other, you know, people running around. They're trying to solve all of our problems by doing what? Throwing money at it. Throwing money at it. And nothing's working. Look at our schools. Over 40 years ago, thanks to this woman, Madeline Marie O'Hare, okay, she got God thrown out of our schools. Look at our schools. 40 years later, all right, they have become killing fields. They have become institutions of ignorance and stupidity and violence and crime. And you know what I'm saying? I mean, these are our schools today. See, the Bible says God is not mocked. A man or a nation will reap exactly what it sows. You know, God's not mocked. Our iniquity is just getting to that point where, hey, it's virtually overflowing. And we won't listen to God. You know, we could throw money at our problems from now till hell freezes over, and it ain't going to solve anything. What we need to do is repent. That's what we need to do. Anybody have anyone to add or share to that chapter? I know it's kind of... Anyway, let's... pick up where we left off. We left off in chapter 33. Now this chapter, it probably won't take too long to get through. I mean, it's a long chapter, but these are one of these chapters. They've got all these different names, but the names that we're going to go through here is basically the journeying that Israel went through when they came out of Egypt. Of course, a lot of it's not even going to be shown here on the map, but it's going to basically give you this view of how they were wandered in the wilderness. And a lot of these cities we don't even see here. But like I said, when you read this, a lot of people just skip over because they feel like, hey, this is a lot of useless information. It doesn't have any relevance for me. But here's the thing. The spiritual application is still there. The spiritual principles are still there. When Moses recounts everywhere they camped, and I think there's no less than 42 different places where they camp that he's listed here, I think it's very significant. It tells us a lot. Because in our spiritual journey, all right, in this world, there's a lot of different places where we are journeying to and journeying from. When we're in a spiritual warfare, when we're growing as a Christian, I mean, there's different places that we go. I'm talking in a spiritual way now, spiritual sense. You ever hear the old adage, the old saying, different level, different devil? You know what I'm talking about like that? In other words, when you first become a Christian, all right, there's all kinds of different experiences that you need to get under your belt, all right, as far as your maturity. But then when you get on in your maturity, then there's other things you need to learn as far as our maturity is concerned. And then there's still more things and still more things. This is always a learning process. There's an old saying, the biggest room in the world is room for improvement. So when we read this, keep in mind that this is their spiritual journey, that God has marked it all out, has written it all down. And there's coming a day, too, that everything's going to be reviewed in our Christian walk. And, you know, our works are going to be tested, and our works are going to pass through the fire. So when we read this, like I said, don't let it go over your head, because it may seem on the surface to be a lot of useless information, but I'm telling you, it has a real divine spiritual message to it. Beginning with verse 1 in chapter 33, it says, "These are the journeys of the sons of Israel, which they came out from the land of Egypt, by their armies and under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And Moses recorded their starting places according to the journeys by the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting places. And they journeyed from Ramses in the first month of the 15th day of the first month. And on the next day after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of all the Egyptians." Now, keep this in mind. He's starting out here. This is where they started from. They started from Ramses. Now they're going to be heading off, you know, towards the Red Sea, and they're going to cross the Red Sea. But notice there, it says they started out boldly. I mean, once God delivered them from the Egyptians, and he broke their yoke from their neck, and, you know, God slew all the firstborn of the Egyptians, and then through tremendous miracles and tremendous plagues that he brought upon Egypt, I mean, Egypt was in ruins. And now, all God's people, you know, are rejoicing, and they march out of Egypt boldly. Okay, but how did most of them end up? Most of them end up dying in a wilderness, dying in a desert, you know, with their bones bleached in the sun because they didn't obey God when he delivered them. So it is a dark warning here. So when he says, a lot of part of that verse 3, it says, and Israel started out boldly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn from whom the Lord struck down among them. And the Lord had executed judgment on their gods. And then the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses and camped at Succoth. And they journeyed from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they journeyed from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which faces Baal Zephon, and they camped before Migdol, and they journeyed from before Hahiroth, and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness, and they went that 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Etham, and camped at Mara. Now, basically, what he's saying here is that, you know, they come along this way, and actually, before they came down along this path here, but then they turned around, they went back, and that's when the Egyptians thought, hey, man, these guys are lost out here. They really have a poor general in Moses because they don't even know where they're at. And they had their back against the sea, and that's when, of course, God just split the Red Sea, and it passed through that. And what was the Red Sea symbolic of as far as spiritually speaking? We told the Corinthians. Baptism. It was their baptism when they went through that Red Sea. What verse did I leave off here? I think... Nine. It says, and then they journeyed from Marah, and they came to Elim. And from Elim there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. Now, just in passing, we're all on a spiritual journey, and there's a lot of aridness and dryness, and it's a difficult journey. If you're really following the Lord, if you're really living for Him, then this world isn't our home. And we are just sojourners, okay? But there are times in our Christian walk where it says here, it talks about there being an oasis that God provided for them in their time of need. And that's what God does for us in this life, too. And in verse 10, it says, and they journeyed from Elim and camped by the Red Sea. And they journeyed from the Red Sea and camped in the wildernesses of Sin. And I think that's kind of significant. This is the wilderness of Sin. Some Bibles say wilderness of Zin, Z-I-N. But the fact that it's a wilderness of Sin, I think, says a lot spiritually. Because we are in this world, and it's a wilderness of sin, isn't it? I mean, this is it, and this is our journey. And it says in verse 12, it says, and they journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, and they camped at Dophka. And they journeyed from Dophka and camped at Elush. And they journeyed from Elush and camped at Rephidim. Now, it was there that the people had no water to drink. And they journeyed from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. And at Rephidim, that was where, you know, they contended with Moses as far as... not having any water, and that's when God said, go take your staff and strike the rock, and then it will bring forth its water. And it says in verse 16, it says, and they journeyed, when they went to the wilderness of Sinai, that's where God gave them the Ten Commandments. And then verse 16, it says, then they journeyed from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth-Hathaavah. And that's where these people were crying, and they were complaining, they were carrying on because they didn't have meat to eat, and God just got so fed up with them and says, okay, you want meat to eat? I'll give you meat to eat. You'll have so much meat to eat, it'll be coming out your nostrils. And that's what happened when they, you know, God sent quail into the camp, and they were knocking them down by the hundreds of thousands and millions, and then, you know, there's no way they could, you know, keep these things refrigerated or process them or anything like that. So before they finished consuming them, people were dying because many people died, and they called it the graves of greediness. Then it says in verse 17, it says, they journeyed from Kibroth-Hathaavah and camped at Hazor. And they journeyed from Hazoroth and camped at Rithma. And they journeyed from Rithma and camped at Rimmon-Perez. And they journeyed from Rimmon Perez and camped at Libnah. And they journeyed from Libnah and camped at Rissa. And they journeyed from Rissa and they camped at Kehith Lehah. And they journeyed from Kehith Lehah and they camped at Mount Shefer. And they journeyed from Mount Shefer and camped at Haredah. And they journeyed from Haredah and camped at Mehiloth. And they journeyed from Mehiloth and camped at Tahath, and they journeyed from Tahath, and they camped at Tira, and they journeyed from Tira, and they camped at Mithka, and they journeyed from Mithka, and they camped at Hashmona, and they journeyed from Hashmona, and they camped at Mosroth, and they journeyed from Mosroth, and camped at Ben-E-Jakan, and they journeyed from Ben-E-Jakan, and camped at Hor-Hagidgad, and they journeyed from Hor. Can't they just name things, you know, like Hidden Valley or something? And they journeyed from Hor-Hagidgad, and they camped at Jotbatha, and they journeyed from Jotbatha, and they camped at Abronha, and they journeyed from Abronha, and they camped at Ezion-Geber, and they journeyed from Ezion-Geber, and camped at the wilderness of Zin, that is Kadesh, and they journeyed from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor, that is at the edge of Edom. Okay, now a lot of these places we don't even see on that map right now. They don't even know exactly where these places are, all right, today. But still, I think it has spiritual significance. Sometimes I just wish, why can't two people name their kid Tom, Dick, and Harry? And they may name their towns, you know, Green Acres or something. But, you know.
Because they knew.
They knew they'd make a fool out of me. Okay. Well, anyway, I'm determined I'm not going to skip these because, you know, what did Jesus say? He says, man is not living on bread alone, but every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And I might not be able to chew these words right, but I'm not going to. You know, skip them. But in verse 38 says, then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the sons of Israel had come from the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died at Mount Hor. Now, just in passing, for those of you not familiar with Aaron was not allowed to go into the promised land. Why? Anybody remember?
Because of the rock?
Yeah, good. Because him and Moses were the ones, the second time that they were told to go to a rock to bring water out of a rock, God said, go and speak to the rock. And instead of speaking to the rock, they took the staff and they struck the rock twice. And then, you know, Moses and Aaron were all ticked off at the people and said, listen, you rebels, should we bring water from the rock? Anyway, they didn't honor God. So neither Moses nor Aaron was allowed to go into the promised land. So Aaron died in Mount Hor. And I don't know if you can see it up here, but this is Mount Hor right there. All right, he died there at 123 years old because of not honoring God. Now, you know, he was a priest. He was a high priest. And I think that the Bible says very plainly in James, it says, don't all of you become teachers, brethren, because you're going to incur that much stricture of a judgment. And unfortunately, both Moses and Aaron were in a position of such privilege, they also took on tremendous responsibility, and when they failed to honor God the way he needed to be honored, they were judged because of it. So anyway, in verse 40 it says, now the Canaanite and the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev in the land of Cana, heard of the coming of the sons of Israel, and they journeyed from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmona, and they journeyed from Zalmona and they camped at Punon, and they journeyed from Punon and camped at Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Abram at the border of Moab, and they journeyed from Iyam and camped at Dibon Gad, and they journeyed from Dibon Gad and camped at Almon Diblaim, and they journeyed from Almon Diblaim and camped at the mountains of Abram before Nabo, and they journeyed from the mountains of Abram to the camp of the plains of Moab by the Jordan, opposite Jericho. And they camped by the Jordan from Beth Jeshimoth as far as Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, opposite Jericho, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying to them, when you cross over to the Jordan to the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all of their figured stones, and destroy all their molten images, and demolish all their high places, and you shall take possession of the land and live in it. For I have given the land to you to possess it, and you shall inherit inherit the land by lot according to your families. To the larger ones you shall give more inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, it shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the nations of the lands from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land in which you live. And it shall come about that as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. Okay, just a brief comment. Just before they're about to go into the promised land, Moses gives them some last-minute instructions, and he says, when you go into this land, he says, I want you to destroy all their altars, all their stone images, their molten images, and all their high places. He wants them utterly destroyed, all their idols, completely destroyed. And because he knows that that's going to become a snare to these people. I mean, right now, there's so many sacred cows that we have in this country, for example, that you can't touch. I mean, a sacred cow today is anything that's politically correct is a sacred cow. A sacred cow today is abortion. You will not be able to stand up and effectively be able to say, hey, man, this is the murder of an unborn child, without somebody smacking you upside the head. The same thing with gay marriage or homosexuality or any number of things that you try to take a stand for God and His Word. These are sacred cows, but these are the things that are bringing us down. And so God said, when you go into that land, all right, get rid of all their idols, because these things are going to corrupt you. All right, an idol basically is anything that we put before God, anything. And we got to start in our home. Anything can be an idol. This TV can be an idol. If you spend 56 hours a week watching TV and you don't spend any time with God, believe me, this is your idol. This is your God. Nothing wrong with owning a TV, but if this thing, you know, is put in the place of God, it's an idol. You got to get rid of it. And if you can't control it, throw it out in the street. Same with the thing with the computer. You know, how many people are addicted to pornography on the internet or stuff like that? These are idols. If we put it before God, we have to get rid of. If we're going to put it before the Lord, this type of thing. Anybody have anything want to add or share to that? Because he's talking about the people now in the land, but you know, the people were synonymous with their idols, and he says that they are going to be basically thorns in your side. They're going to be cinders in your eyes. They're going to be a real sore spot to you, and you know, it'll come back on us in forms of judgment unless we get rid of these things. Anybody have anything want to add or share? Yeah.
I'm confused with the whole picture as far as the timeline. I know 40 years old. So now Aaron died towards the end?
Yeah, he died at the end. He died about 38 years into the wilderness marsh. Because when they went down there, they were down there in Mount Sinai for about a year. All right, they were down there, and that's where God gave them the Ten Commandments, and He gave them all the instructions to build the tabernacle, and they got everything ready. Then after that, after being down there in a year of being God instructed by God, then they only had about an 11-day march from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. Well, they get right up to the border of the Promised Land, and then Moses sends in 12 spies, one from each tribe. They go into the Promised Land, and for 40 days they spied out the land. Then they come back, and the 12 spies, you know, 10 of them gave a bad report saying, hey, there's giants in the land. The land is all fortified. Everything's impregnable. There's no way that we're going to be able to overthrow these people. And Joshua and Caleb said, no, you know, these people will be like grasshoppers to us. We'll be able to take them. God is with us. Let's go in and get the land. They stirred up the whole congregation. The congregation wept and wailed and moaned and cried all night. And they said that God was going to have their children killed. And then God got so angry, He said, okay, fine. You're not going in. You're not going in.
By then, Moses and Aaron already struck the rock twice.
Okay, they struck the rock. They struck the rock once at Rephidim, right here. But then, many years later, almost 40 years later, okay, they did it up there at Kadesh Barnea, I think, around this area.
But God already decided none of them will go in by then because they didn't want to go in.
Right.
God hasn't. But already make up His mind.
Right.
The 10 spies didn't give good report by then. So a year and a little bit into the journey, God say, all of this 20 years and above, you're not going in. And then later on, they offend more by struck the rock twice. So Aaron's not going. I guess Moses and Aaron was going in still.
Right, they were still going in.
Okay.
Right, they were still going in. But then because they failed to honor God, then they too were not going to go in.
how much after he died and Moses died, did they still wonder?
When Aaron died, then they were on their way to the Promised Land. Okay, and you know, I don't know how long it took them to exactly get there, because it took them months to be able to, you know, clear out some of these other people on the east side of Jordan, but you know, to get everything situated to go over. All right.
Moses still alive at the time?
He was still alive.
Aaron died, and then so the people, towards the end of the 40 years, and these two tribes say, we want to stay on the east side.
Yeah, yeah.
So towards the very end of the 40 years.
Right. Aaron died very close to the end of the 40 years. Right.
So those people were very young people. I mean, those two tribes, they were not the older generation.
All the older generation got wiped out. Okay.
So the younger one rebelled also. I mean,
well, the younger ones, they weren't rebelling, okay? They just
decided to
stay, and then Moses rebuked them, all right? So,
but they came up with a good answer.
Right, so, okay. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
I hear all the stories. I just can't connect them with mine.
Yeah. This has been a very, very difficult book, simply because it's been so many different names, so many different places, and like I said, a lot of it on the surface may seem to be a lot of useless information, but I'm telling you, there's so much in it that I think that we can glean as far as the spiritual message, because there's so much. It's so important that we understand the mistakes these people made. I mean, it's put there for our example, all right? And we don't want to make their mistakes. You know, we don't want to fall into their mistakes as far as grumbling and griping and complaining and carrying on and then becoming ungrateful and unappreciative. And then, you know, they just brought so much judgment on themselves. And they're, because of their stiff-neckedness and their rebellion and their disobedience, you know, it was like I said, just before they're ready to go in the Promised Land, the people say, "We're not going. God's going to kill us all in there." And then God said, "Fine, then you won't go." But then what did they do the very next day? After they decided, oh, God means business, then they said, well, okay, we'll go. And Moses says, don't go, because God's not with you. And then they went, and they got trounced on by their enemies. So then they ended up wandering around there 38 years. Anybody have anything you want to add or share tonight?
No.